Please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17, and we will read it in its entirety. Follow that with a reading of Belgian Confession, Article 13, as our confession of faith this evening, and respond to that with a singing of number 285. So John 17, and Belgian Confession 13, and then Psalter 285. Hear the word of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. From this passage, my text is taken, but it's various verses. First of all, the first three verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then verses 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them
because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then finally, verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And now we'll make confession of our faith this evening with the 13th article of the Belgian Confession. You can find it in the back of your Psalter at the bottom of page 10. It's entitled Divine Providence. This is what we confess. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune or chance, that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of. But with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. Beloved congregation, the annual prayer day has a long history in Reformed churches. Shortly after the Reformation began in 1517, the long-observed Roman Catholic days of prayer were reduced in number and greatly relegated to days of prayer and thanksgiving for crops, and soon they became the annual prayer day and thanksgiving days. Although much of this has disappeared, remnants of these practices can still be found throughout Europe, and particularly in conservative Reformed churches. And we do well to safeguard and uphold these traditions. At the same time, I confess that for the preacher, they can sometimes provide challenging times, especially when you've been preaching for many years. After leading close to 40 of such services, the question arises, what do I preach on now? And not that I've preached any of these sermons here, but it is of great importance for the preacher himself to keep on exploring the Word of God, not always dragging an old one up from the bottom of the barrel, and that with an eye on the times in which we live also. And thinking about all this, my thoughts were led to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in John 17. I admit I made this sermon a few weeks ago as we were approaching Good Friday, but we ought never to limit the preaching of the cross to a certain time of the year. Every Sunday is, in fact, the Lord's Day. The cross should also be central in this service, and this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ opens up some amazing perspectives. When we read through this prayer together, we are confronted with one of the most, perhaps the very most sublime passages of Scripture. Here we stand, as it were, by the door of heaven, overhearing the most intimate conversation. The Son, having already deeply entered into that program of suffering, talks to his Father. And what is the subject of the conversation? Well, here our thoughts stumble, as it were. We feel we are at the point of trespassing into territory so holy that we really can go no further. The topic is the glory of God. And that not in the abstract, not some philosophical discussion between two incomparably great minds. No, it refers to the glory of God as it is to be revealed in the church, that is, in sinners saved by grace, but not yet made completely holy. Now, I know you're thinking, well, is this a topic suitable for a prayer service in which the focus should be on crops and labor? Well, you will readily acknowledge that the world has changed drastically, particularly in the past century. We've become heavily industrialized, mechanized, computerized. Farming and industry are not mentioned in this passage. It doesn't speak of fruitful years and barren years. It does not speak of milk and honey or their New Testament counterparts. But it does speak of the fact that the church lives in the world. And we hope to see that this high priestly prayer offered by the Lord Jesus Christ is a prayer which concerns the church in all dimensions of time, past, present, and future, and in all the states of its existence, struggling in the world and eagerly awaiting glory. So my theme for tonight is the suffering Christ prays for the glory of God to be revealed in the church. The suffering Christ prays for the glory of God to be revealed in the church. We'll see this is an intimately personal prayer, a gloriously saving prayer, and a confidently directing prayer. The glory of God revealed in the church. It's typical of John's writing that he weaves a pattern of thought, divine thought also, by expressing a phrase, formulating it, and then enlarging on it a little bit, and then coming back to it, and then moving it a little further. You read that carefully, especially, as I said, in the letters. It's almost like you're standing by the seashore, and the wave comes in, and leaves a ring of foam that recedes. The next one comes in a little further, in the incoming tide, of course, and so goes back and forth. That's what you find in John's writing. Now, do I mean by this that these are merely John's words and not the exact words of Jesus? No. This is what Jesus said. But through the wonder of inspiration, worked by the Holy Spirit in what we call the organic way, he so used the style and the word choice of his chosen instruments that their own gifts, their own personality shows through. Unquestioned, it is the very own word of God. And John, perhaps more than any of the other disciples, was truly a bosom friend of the Lord while he was still in the state of humiliation, walking the earth. And so John would have been keenly aware of the intimacy which marks this prayer. And this intimacy is the first thing that strikes the attentive listener. And in this, we do not overlook what seem to be minor points. The record begins, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Although they're still inside the room of the Last Supper, but the expression indicates a common but deeply meaningful gesture of dependent prayer. Our help, also the help for the Lord Jesus Christ, comes from above. And how lovingly he expresses this. He's in his human nature. He's like us in all things except sin. And he's fully dependent on the strength that only his Father can supply. And his need for this supply of strength is now growing as the suffering is hurtling him into deep abyss of its final stages. He's about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there the struggle will be so violent, he will crawl as a worm and not as a man. And so he looks to heaven. There's no other place for him from which he can expect anything. His own disciples will run away in a few hours. One has already left to betray him. The others will go into hiding. We only know that John stood by him. It had to be so to fulfill prophecy. But what a shameful witness to the lack of love and courage on the part of these men. And so Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. It may have been a common gesture, but in this case, it is the fullest expression of utter dependence on the part of the one by whom all things were created. He is only his Father and no one else. But what gospel in these few words? He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And there's more to indicate intimacy. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he instructed them to address the Holy Lord God of heaven and earth as our Father. Our Father. That means more than one person is involved. In fact, there is a multitude which no man can number. Countless saved sinners have called upon our Father, and we do it together as a church family in our worship services, and we may do it together at family worship. For although we may cry out in deep personal need, we should always include others, those others in our prayer who share in our need and in our faith and in our trials. And we may from time to time be so focused on our own distress that we tend to forget others. But the model left for us by the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out to all who believe. And we are to say, our Father. The doctrine of the Trinity and the eternal sonship of the second person is a deep mystery. We cannot probe it. We cannot enter into it, let alone explain it. But it is there in the Scripture. It's right there, for our Lord adds simply, and he alone says it, Father. Father. He's fully obedient in perfect love. He's the fulfillment of the picture of Abraham and Isaac. You can read it in Genesis 22. When Isaac says, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And here too we have father and son going to the sacrifice in such close, loving relationship. And the rod of the father is about to strike the son, his only beloved son, his deeply beloved son. For the sins of his people, he's about to drink that bitter cup, which would we had to drink it. It would have been hell for us if he had not drained it dry. But he says, Father. And so together, Father and Son are on this mission. And it's a mission of glory. And this mission is about to reach its climax. Father, the hour has come. And Jesus is deeply aware of the fact that this is the coming together of all the streams of history. This is a time of fulfillment. It refers not only to the hour of his death, but to the fulfillment of all of his earthly ministry. The time of his death and the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation as a king of kings. And so you see that death and glory go together. His death is the only way to glory, and that glory is the unending adulation and praise and worship of angels and people and creatures for all eternity. And so this is the hour which marks the turning point of all history, the dividing moment between the old and the new, the point of history to and from which all who have lived in the light of the gospel have counted their years B.C. before Christ and A.D., the year of the Lord, Anno Domini, and which now, in the swelling tide of secularism, is being receives a designation, the common era, that is C.E. and B.C.E. before the common era. All apparently innocent efforts to streamline our lives and business, and to clarify information, but they are designs of the devil to remove any traces of Christ's existence. And he prays, Father, glorify your name. And Jesus was glorified, and displayed his glory in a way that he bore the full weight of the crushing load. He drank the cup without shrinking from it. No guilt was found in him by the highest official of the land. Neither Pilate nor Herod found any, and when he was mocked and beaten and blindfolded and spat upon, not a word came from his holy lips. He displayed nothing but truth and gentleness. And so Jesus is glorified when all the radius of his attributes and the beauty of his character is so brilliantly revealed that even the lead executioner had to say, "This is the Son of God." He's glorified by the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, as it were opening wide the entry to God which had been closed off. He's glorified by the dead being raised as a preview of the general resurrection. He's glorified by the Calvary mockers returning home in mourning, foretelling all those who will yet mourn along their way of salvation. In the cross, in this climax of all his works of redemption for our salvation, the Son displays a perfect obedience to his Father and his infinite love for sinners and his absolute power over the prince of darkness. And all this reflects glory upon himself. And no, Jesus does not ask, "Father, glorify me," but "glorify your Son." There is a wonderful plea in the use of that word Son. This is the only begotten Son. This is the dearly beloved Son. This is the wisdom, you read that in Proverbs chapter 8, the wisdom who played before him from eternity. This is the agent, the doer of the Father's creation. And he loves him with a love so tender and so deep that it cannot be described. It is infinite in quality and quantity, endless in time and immeasurable in depth and fervency. Glorify him, he says. Glorify him. And the purpose of this request is that your Son may also glorify you. Now, how is this now? As it were, it's the Son shining the light of truth on the Father. In the cross, all the work of God is on display. All the divine attributes are fully revealed. Now, who of us can fully express this truth? We'll focus for a minute on one attribute only, that is, his righteousness. Had God not been righteous, he would not have surrendered, he would not have given up his own and his beloved Son. Had he not been righteous, he would not have rewarded his Son for his suffering. But he made promises. There's this holy agreement rooted in eternity. And the Son is doing his duty, and the Father is keeping his word, and the Holy Spirit is ready to take the benefits earned from it all and distribute them worldwide. The Father and the Son are glorified in this suffering, and the Son knows this. And so this is a gloriously saving prayer. The Lord Jesus is not some helpless victim of a crime. He's not a murder victim, but he's steadily, obediently working out the program of salvation. And he's crystal clear about his calling and his ability and his authority and his duties. He says, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You have given him authority over all flesh. Now, all flesh is a typical Hebrew way of saying all people, but it stresses the fact that man is weak. He's a fallen creature. There's no strength to do anything right. Certainly not to be involved in this matter of glory. He is covered. Man is covered with shame and with filth. He's totally inglorious. But Jesus has agreed to save them. But not all of them. Not all of them. But in order to save any of them, he has to receive authority over all of them. You see, the human race is not like a gathered bunch of flowers, unrelated but stuck together in a pail. But it is a plant, all stemming from one root. And to save some, Jesus has to have authority over all, for the entire human race is gathered up in the plan of redemption. And they all play a pivotal role in the drama of salvation, so that in both the just damnation of some, the justice of God may be clearly revealed, while in the salvation of others, the love of God may be glorified. So in this intimate prayer, there are clear and crisp doctrinal statements of fact, widely disputed in some parts of the Christian world. It's right here that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. If this is not a clear statement of the doctrine of election, I don't know what is. It clearly teaches that the scope, the design of the atonement is limited to the ones whom the Father gives to the Son. And for that reason alone, the message of the gospel is never to say to one or all, God loves you and has this wonderful plan for you. But it is in that other wonderfully rich word of the Lord Jesus, quoted by the same apostle, that well-known John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and that whoever is as wide as the world, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And is it not a comfort to know that the enemies of Christ are under his control, and ultimately serve his purpose? And that includes the salvation of the church. It leaves us with a lot of questions. How can this be? How does all this fit together? Well, let's not fret over that. But rest in the assurance that Christ is almighty, and without fail, he saves his elect. And who are his elect? All those who come to him asking for salvation. He gives them eternal life. What's he say? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And maybe we sputter and we say, well, what's that mean, really? What is the essence? What's the heart, the core of eternal life? What makes eternal life eternal life? Now just think about that for a moment. How can you know? You know God? Do you have that personal, deeply spiritual relation with him? We do not just come to that through upbringing or education or through baptism as a sign of the covenant. Oh, wonderful things to have. And yes, baptism seals the promises of God to us. It's certain that he will fulfill those promises when we ask him in true faith. But that's usually in the way of sorrow over sin and turning from sin and confessing that we are really outside of him and we do not know him. And now that confession is the door, not the basis, not the condition, but the door into this fellowship. Not that we are saved by doing any of this, but this is how the Holy Spirit usually works salvation, how he enters into a person's heart and causes him or her to grow in that knowledge. And may I ask, my friend, where are you in this? Where are you in this? That they may know, that they may know him, the only true God. Actually, it says that they may be knowing. It is a present, ongoing thing. It is not that I now know what time it is, and I can remember an hour from now that at that time I said I know what time it is, and I know how to drive a car. Now, this is an ever-growing, expanding, living knowledge. It's not just theory. It's not just fact, abstract knowledge. But it's a living, joyful relation, a realization, rather, that, yet it is a relation, a realization that God is a sovereign ruler. It is having the glad acceptance of his love and the intimate fellowship with his person. And this is focused on the persons of the Father and the Son, particularly on the Son, who embodies all of God's love and that took him to the cross. It's an ever-growing, deepening relationship in which the depth of the Godhead can never be plumbed and the riches never be exhausted. It is a constant, broadening experience of what God has done in Christ to save us, of what Christ has done through God to restore us. It is heaven. It is heaven beginning on earth. It is salvation. And, hang on to this, it is not yet. Shocking, isn't it? It's not yet. Am I now taking it all away? No, no. It's a reality check. This is a confidently directing prayer. You see, his elect still have some issues and some problems. Yes, Jesus made it clear. He's not praying for those 11 disciples then. He said, there will be others. That includes us who hear the word from the apostles. We today are included. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. But prior to this glorious statement, he makes it clear, and it's woven throughout this passage, that these disciples are in a difficult position. They're in the world. And he is gone, as good as he said. He's leaving, he's gone. He is gone. And they desperately need direction. And Jesus gives it to them in many places, but very pointedly right here. Listen to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. He reminds the Father again, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So we are in the world, and the world is not yet redeemed. That's a world of work, of buying and selling and learning and serving. That's a world of crops, an industry of computerized cattle feeding and fertilizer. You see where this is going now? It's also the world in bondage to sin, daily growing riper for judgment. It's the world of hard labor, unfair and crooked practices in every endeavor of life. It's the world of dog eat dog, where nice guys usually finish last. And what has Jesus given us to survive in this world? I have given them your word. Is that it? Is that it? Yes, that's it. What good is a word in this world when everything around you is collapsing? When businesses are failing, when wives or husbands get sick and die, when your job is taken away from you at a critical time in your life, what good is the word? Wait a minute. It's the word of promise. It's the word of promise. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. It is still the world of lands flowing with milk and honey, even though where this promise was actually given, for which part of the world that was actually given, wicked enemies polluted with sarin gas and barrel bombs, and in other places they threatened with nuclear mayhem. And it is still the world in which fish jump into nets at the word of the Lord Jesus. It's still the world of sunshine and the laughter of little children. It's the world in which the laborer, whether that be the ox treading the grain literally, or the workman driving the ox, or the preacher preaching about the ox, and who is the point of Paul's statement, are all worthy of their wages. It is a world in which there is still this thing called altruism. That is, an unselfish service for others without regard for fame or gain. It is a world indeed under condemnation, but over which God has spread his promise of better things to come. And the field of thorns and thistles, which this world has become still sometimes so surprisingly, shoots out wild flowers of great beauty. And you ask, how can this be? How can this be? Here's Jesus, deprived of all human justice and dignity, of clothing and food and drink. He was ripped out of the sense of this sweet personal communion with his Father. And the result is, I have given them your word. Keep them from the evil one. And that last phrase is not a question whether it will be so or not. The Son, after the cross, has the right and the authority to make such a demand of the Father, being assured that the Father will comply. He has said in Psalm 2, the heathen for your inheritance if you ask for it. And in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are. And this is how the glory of the Father and the Son will be revealed in the church. The church will work. The church will work. In the gospel proclamation, in the schools, in the instruction in the homes, but also on the fields, in the factories, on rooftops and in basements, on assembly lines, in credit offices, on trucks and ships and airplanes. They will work to earn money for the cause of the gospel. And they will do that in the middle of a world which really hates them. Although that hatred may be covered up for some time now, but it will come out. But their faithful labors, their Christian labors, will reveal the glory of the Father and shine forth the light of the gospel of the Son. Evangelism with a hammer and a saw, that is unfaithful labor, lifestyle evangelism, is also evangelism. Sometimes more effective than words which bounce off deaf ears. I'm reaching back in my memory and history, my late wife's grandfather. She never knew him. I never knew him, of course. I believe he died in 1940. He was a lay preacher, Baptist persuasion. He was a lay preacher. And he was a small farmer, sold potatoes and milk. But when he sold a basket full of potatoes, he always shook it so it would be full. It would be packed. And at his funeral, the local communist leader said, if ever I've seen a Christian, that was this man. He never cheated anybody. That's evangelism too. Sometimes it's more effective than words which bounce off deaf ears. What an encouragement for these laborers. Often they are in such difficult circumstances, such humdrum conditions, and all such labor is precious in the sight of God, whether you're digging ditches or designing bridges, plowing fields or cleaning stables, tending to the sick or caring for little children. You young mothers, sometimes may seem your day is filled with wiping noses and bottoms and say, no, 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 you can't. But do you understand there can be glory in this? Laying shingles in cold and wet weather, or crawling over rooftop plywood reflecting the blinding light and heat of the sun. Is that glorious? Yes, if it's done in Christian faith. It may not be as obvious as sowing seed and reaping a harvest and as preaching the gospel and leading in worship, but it's all in the same perspective because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's the same life principle because all mine are yours and yours are mine and I'm glorified in them. Now, does this not give us a wonderful heavenly perspective on praying for daily things, crops and industry and everything else of this daily life? The glory of God is revealed in this world and in His church and in His people. Who's that? That's you and me. Boys and girls, that's you and us. What a task to be glory carriers, glory bearers of God. And what a responsibility. And what sin if we're not doing that. Maybe we've never seen it this way. Maybe you have to say, well, I'm not sure I am a disciple of Christ. Maybe you even know you do not belong to Him. You can't be bothered. Well, how shall you go to work tomorrow morning? You see, the richer the gospel, and this is rich, the more urgent the question, is this yours? But let God's people rejoice, and let them be strengthened and directed and propelled to work further in revealing the glory of the Savior who gave His life so that we may live. Does the world frighten you? Understandable. Just one more thing, though. Look at the word Jesus spoke immediately before this prayer, the last word of the previous chapter. He says to His church, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Psalter 420, the second stanza. Thank you, Lord God, that we heard your gospel, and let it be indeed a directive for our prayer as we come to you now with our needs. And the first thing which Lord Jesus taught us to ask is daily bread. And so we pray that our daily bread may be supplied. That implies that crops may grow and that farmers and may be able to till the ground and raise their cattle, and that the weather will be conducive to good growth and healthy animals. It applies to labor in general, whatever our task may be, whether we are physical labor workers or whether we sit somewhere with a computer and do a lot of work with our thought, with our brain, both of them can be very tiring, and you know that, Lord, and we pray that you will guide us in this, particularly in a world which is ramping up in efficiency of computerized things and speed, and which sometimes seems to have a dizzying effect on the workers. Will you remember that? Will you provide economic health for our society, for the nation, that we may have a quiet, orderly life within our communities, in our land, but also internationally, where there's so much disorder, so much tension, strain, danger, threats. We pray that within our citizenry, you will remember our police forces who have to daily deal with so many unpleasant, ugly things. And where there are Christian policemen, will you grant that they too may be a light in the darkness? Protect our soldiers and other armed forces members. And we pray for world leaders who sometimes by saying a word amiss can create such tension and spark such great fires. We pray that the evil ones may be removed, that the inept ones may be served by good advisors, or even in our own land, Lord, as elections take place regularly, be taken away from places of authority. We pray that good men, good women will replace them. We ask that there's one of our own congregation who is aspiring to the office in government provincially, that you will open up the ways for that. Remember our needs in the home. Grant that we may have healthy, strong marriages, stable families, that you'll provide suitable partners for those who are single and contentment for those who are lonely. Remember our education programs in church and school and home. We thank you for what we have and for the means given. We ask especially that in the preaching there may be a good response, that there may be fruit on the preaching, fruit of faith and repentance, that the congregation may grow not only in numbers, but in faithfulness, and show that in attendance whenever possible, that also the outreach programs may be blessed. We think of the various ministries, prisoners, or to mission work in foreign lands, local. We think of Word and Deed and of Come Over and Help. Yes, we pray a blessing on the thrift stores which gather funds to help support some of these ministries. We pray that the vacancy on the pulpit may be fulfilled as the consistory has taken up actively now the search for a pastor. Will you bless it with a man of your choosing? Lord, we have, when we talk about the families, we have widows in our midst. We pray for Marlene, the young Grace Halma, and Nellie Pennings, each of them shouldering the duty of heads of families without spouses, or perhaps no longer actively involved in family life, but still alone. And grant that they may understand and experience that you are a God who will support the widows and widowers, and that the congregation may be equipped and educated in their task in this also, and that there may be a living prayer net around the vulnerable ones. Remember the sick with their various ongoing needs. Mike Nevin, we pray that there may be a succession of continued stable MRIs. We pray for little Charlotte Stewart, that you will hold her in your arms, carrying her, as it were, through her parents and her grandparents and all others who are concerned with her. Remember Jeff Wagensfeld and his wife Tracy, their boys and their extended family, and grant them comfort and strength and hope and courage. Be with Wilma Schewitt, for years already subject to weakness because of kidney disease, and will you keep her and her husband Henry and all their loved ones in your care. In general, Lord, we ask that you'll remember those struggling with various issues, also issues of heart, spiritual issues, heart and mind. They sometimes carry burdens that have no physical manifestation, are not physically visible to others, but they can be such a weight in daily life. Depressed or sad without knowing why, or experienced panic attacks and a sense of failure. But Lord God, if you have seen enough value in them that your Son was willing to die for them, they should not think that they are useless and worthless. For in your marvelous way of salvation, it's in the weakest that your grace is most often greatly manifest. And so we pray for them in that sense. Show yourself as the great physician to all, the one who heals diseases, who carries our sorrows, and who can quiet every heart. Remember our foster families, our foster parents, there are quite a few of them, Lord. And you know what challenges they often face. And will you uphold them and their children? We pray for the Kadima family, so long waiting in Namibia in a refugee camp. We don't know what the holdup is, Lord. If it is because of government obduracy, we ask that you will blow that away. And whatever obstacles there may be, you can tip them over in no time. Oh, Lord God, with your helping hand, will you reach into that camp and set them and others who are waiting free, and grant that more and more may be set free. And in that connection also, Lord, we pray for the great number of European nations troubled by hundreds of thousands of migrants, escapees, and among them are people with evil intents, and the world trembles at what's happening. This is something that's never happened before. Oh, Lord God, have pity on this world. And will you bless it and grant that through the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things will be removed. And so we pray finally, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And let your glory be revealed through Christ in the church and his people. Amen. Return out to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance over you and give you peace. Amen.